we take our Bibles and open together to Isaiah 42. One of the reasons that Isaiah is well known, famous even, is because of the presence of four servant songs in there. The first one is found in Isaiah 42. We're going to take a look at that this morning. The second one is found in Isaiah 49. The third one is found in Isaiah 50, which we looked at in the breaking of bread meeting. And the last one is found at the end of Isaiah 52 and all of Isaiah 53. That one is best known to us because we use it quite often in the breaking of bread meeting. And the context of these servant songs is the Babylonian exile. That's where Babylon came in, carried away Judah and Benjamin into Babylon. It was a very difficult time, and God wanted to leave them with a little bit of encouragement, so he had Isaiah write this book. And it's sort of an aside. One of the things that amazes me and ought to amaze anybody that reads the Bible is the fact that Isaiah wrote these things anywhere from 20 to 150 years before these events took place. In other words, he talks about Syria, and I said 20, but maybe 5 years or so before the events took place, Isaiah predicted what would happen. Assyria, about 20 to 50 years before they came in and took the northern 10 tribes away into captivity, enslaved them, Isaiah predicted what would happen in the end result. And then 150 years before Babylon was a world power, he said, Babylon is going to come in and take you into captivity. And not only that, but if you turn the page, and I should have double-checked this, but I think it's at the end of chapter 44 and the beginning of verse 45, Isaiah says, there's a man by the name of Cyrus who is going to be my servant to lead you out of exile. Now think about that for a minute. Imagine back in 1865, some guy writes a book, and he says, in the year 2016, a man by the name of Donald Trump is going to be elected president of the United States. Now, everybody would say, yeah, 2016, we're all going to be dead by then. You can write anything you want. Nobody's going to be around to hold you to account. But imagine that somebody pulls a book off the library shelf and is flipping through there, and they see this prediction. And they look in the front of the book, see it was written in 1865. He's going to start talking about that. Look what this guy predicted. Well, Isaiah does that not only with Cyrus, not only with Babylon, but with a countless number of other prophecies, and they've all come true. Just absolutely astounding. And if you ever doubt the accuracy of the Bible, read through Isaiah, and it ought to change your opinion. But Babylonian captivity, the Israelites were going to need somebody to rescue them. They were going to need God's servant. Now, this Babylonian exile is there for more than just historical purposes. Isaiah is going to tell us that this pictures our captivity to sin and to Satan, and we're going to need a servant, and we need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I became interested in these servant songs because of a baptism we had at Martin Road a few weeks ago. And I said to myself, what would be an appropriate passage for that? And when somebody is baptized, they stand in front of an audience and they declare the fact that they're a Christian. And they also declare the fact that they want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In essence, they are declaring the fact they want to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And if that's your intention, and hopefully it ought to be the intention of every single believer, one of the best things you can do is find somebody to model, somebody to copy, somebody to emulate. And what better person to look at than somebody who has done this already and done it very successfully, and nobody has done it more successfully than the Lord Jesus Christ. These servant songs are about Jesus, and we see some things here that we don't really see in the New Testament. And we want to take a look at some of those this morning. Now, we're introduced to this servant back in Isaiah 41 and verse 2. And there it says, who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet. It's talking about God. God raised someone up. And this someone came to his feet. That's the position of a servant. We had Vacation Bible School at Martin Road maybe 2 weeks ago, and Bruce Henning was the guy who did the story part of it, and he dressed up like a king, and we had a throne up on the stage and all of the trappings of a throne room behind him, And every night when it was time for the story, he would sit on the throne and a servant came running in and bowed down at his feet and said, I have a problem. And this wise king answered the problem in the form of a parable, and we went through five parables during the week. But the servant bows at the feet of the sovereign. And that's the idea here. Now, if you skip down to chapter 41 and verse 8, notice who should have been the servant. It says, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. The idea, Israel was supposed to be the missionary to the Gentile nations. The rest of the world should have been able to look at Israel and say, look what God can do to a people. Look what a people look like. That's bad grammar, but look at Israel. This is how God's people look. They're friendly, they're helpful, they're prosperous, they're blessed by God. And everybody should say, that's what I want to be. I want to be part of God's family. I want to be part of God's people. But Israel was a miserable failure at that. And so God says, I need to turn to someone else. And the someone else was an individual. And we see that later on in the book of Isaiah. He talks to a specific person, and that specific person is the Lord Jesus. So Isaiah says, look, when you're in trouble, when you need a Savior, turn your eye on Jesus. Look to His servant. When difficult times come, when we're worried about a Babylonian captivity in our life, whether it's some addiction, you've talked about that a couple times already this morning, whether it's anything else, you look to God's servant. When you're uncertain about where your health salvation is going to come from, your financial salvation, you're nervous about traveling, your physical salvation, especially your spiritual salvation, you look to Jesus. You look to a servant. Now, that probably seems counterintuitive. At least it does to me. If I'm in trouble, if I need help, I want to go to the boss. I want to go to the manager. I want to go to the governor, the president, the king, the dictator, somebody who can get something done, somebody with authority. And God says, no, that's not my way. You look to a servant. And that's what we want to look to here. Now, the first servant song in chapter 42 of Isaiah begins with a marked contrast to what you find at the end of 41. Let me point that out to you. Let's look at the last two verses of Isaiah 41. God is speaking. He says, for I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor, who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. In other words, I'm looking to Israel. I'm looking at all the people. They're looking for somebody that can be a counselor to the nation, that can lead the nation back to fidelity with me, that can lead them into a place of obedience. There just wasn't anybody there. And then in verse 29, indeed, they are all worthless. How would you like somebody to say that about you? Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Now, those two words, wind and confusion, are important throughout the Bible. Wind is going to be used again in verse 1 of chapter 42. It's the word spirit. In the middle of the verse, I have put my spirit, capital S, within you. You go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes on the people in this upper room. We call it the day of Pentecost, and they began to speak in tongues and so forth. The word spirit is the same word here. But in verse 29 of chapter 41, it refers, the context tells us, just a puff of air, a breath, it's gone. These false gods, these people that have rebelled against God, have no more power, no more authority than just a puff of wind. That's the idea. Confusion. Go back to the Tower of Babel. Why did they build that? They said, let's build a tower to heaven. I don't think they expected to get all the way even to the moon, let alone to heaven. But what they did intend to do was to raise a monument to mankind so that they could gather around that and say, look how great humanity is. We don't need God anymore. And God confused their languages, and they had to separate because of that. And in a sense, that confusion is not fixed, remedied, until the day of Pentecost. And there, again, a breath of air comes, the Holy Spirit, and all of these disciples of Christ are speaking in languages that are now understood. It wasn't babbling anymore. It was understood languages, and the people turned to God as a result of that. So these words, very important. And it's interesting to me, it's more apparent in the Old King James than it is in the New. But the first word of verse 29 is behold. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. It's indeed. The first word of verse 1 of chapter 42 is behold, the exact same Hebrew word. And I suspect, I'm not smart enough to know this for sure, that Isaiah is drawing a deliberate contrast between the wind and confusion of these molded gods. Gods made out of stone, gold, silver, wood, and the servant of God who has real merit and has power and can get things done. Now, when we get to chapter 42, and maybe that's too long of an introduction, we want to look at three things, and we may not get them all looked at in detail this morning, but we want to look at who this servant is. There's quite a bit said about him. Then, secondly, what is this servant like? And thirdly, what did this servant come to do? Who is he? What is he like? What did he come to do? And let's begin in verse 1. We have the answer to the first question, who is he? And there's an awful lot in just this simple verse. We could easily spend an entire hour just on this. Let's read it. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. It's kind of an overview of this whole servant song. But point number one here, behold who? My servant. The word my, it's a personal pronoun. If you say, this is my car, what do you mean by that? It's yours. It's dedicated to you. You go out to the parking lot, you put your key in the ignition and you turn it, you are commanding that car to start and it does start. You put it in gear and you operate the steering wheel, you are telling that car where to go. It obeys you. That's the first and foremost thing about this servant in Isaiah 42. Completely, wholeheartedly dedicated to doing the will of God the Father. Nothing else. Complete devotion, dedication. That's what God is looking for in a servant. He looked to Israel for that and found no one. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be a little bit nervous about calling the second person of the Trinity, the one who created the entire universe, the one who sustains the universe, the one who does all of the miracles in the New Testament, a servant. I would want to see him as a king. I would want to see him high and lifted up the way Isaiah presents him in Isaiah chapter 6. Authority. But Isaiah says, no, he's going to be a servant. And that's a little bit surprising, but that's the way that God does things. He's come to do Jehovah's will. And that's what makes the Lord Jesus Christ, in the supreme sense, the servant of Jehovah. He's the only person in all of history who is completely faithful to doing the will of God. And you see that over and over again. Matter of fact, if you like turning in your Bibles, I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 10. And if I can get there quickly, read it. There's a couple phrases there that apply to the Lord Jesus very clearly. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Speaking about Jesus, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, and then he's quoted, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. The only person that could say that in all honesty. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now God commanded that the people bring these offerings and sacrifices. But there was a sense in which no matter how good, no matter how carefully selected, no matter how pure the animal was, there was always some flaw, some defect. There's never been an animal that hasn't died, ultimately. That means there's some flaw in that animal that causes it to decay over time. True of every human being as well. We don't like to think about it, but we're all going to die unless the Lord returns. What did God really want? He wanted perfect obedience so that no sacrifice for sin would ever have to be offered. But we're flawed, and so we need those sacrifices. The Lord Jesus could say, I came to do your will. I don't need a sacrifice. In fact, he could be the sacrifice for other people. You also see it in a couple of other places. Do you remember in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus goes out of his way to meet a single woman at a well in Samaria? That would be like another state. If you're a rabid Michigan fan, I'm told that you look down on Ohio. You don't like the Ohio State University. That's the way the Jews would look at the Samaritans. They despised them, and yet Jesus, a Jew, went into Samaria to meet a Samaritan. And while he was talking with this lady, the disciples said, "We're kind of hungry. We're going to go into town and get some food." They come back, and they say to themselves, "I wonder if the Lord Jesus is hungry." They ask him, and he says, "Well, I have meat that you don't know anything about." And the disciples proved they didn't understand it, because they said, "What is he talking about? Did somebody come and give him food and we missed it somehow? That doesn't seem likely." And it's really a sad verse, because they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. He went on to explain it. He said, "My meat is what? To do the will of the Father." And it's a thought-provoking verse for me. When I am hungry, what do I think about? I think about food. How often are we so engrossed in doing the Lord's work that we don't even recognize our hunger? There are times I could be playing basketball. I could be doing things that I'm really interested in. I'll do that and not think about food. But what about doing God's will? Whether it's helping on your kids' club, whether it's helping with an outreach, whether it's helping with repairing the bus or doing something else, going door to door or praying for these people. You've got a huge long list of prayer requests here. How many times have you been praying so intensely and intently that you forget all about your hunger? You know, people talk about fasting, right? Why do you fast? Well, it's to spend time in prayer. I don't think we do that often enough. Philippians, I think that was mentioned in the breaking of bread as well. Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus." What mind? He didn't think that his position in heaven was worthy of being held on to. Not worthy, that's the wrong word. But it's the old King James says grasp. When it came time for the Lord Jesus to come to this earth, he could have clung to that throne, grasped it, and said, "There's no way I'm going to that earth. There's no way I'm going to let them put me to death. There's no way I'm going to condescend to be a human being in a servant." No, he didn't say that. He was willing to be a servant. Remarkable thing. So the first thing we see is that the servant will be a dedicated servant. Secondly, whom I uphold. What does it mean to uphold somebody? Well, sometimes you have older people that come to Curtis Chapel, and they may need help getting up the stairs. And so you walk over and offer them your arm, or you take their arm and you help them up the stairs. They appreciate that. This is the first time we see the servant is going to need that kind of help. He's going to be the instrument of salvation, but he's going to need to be upheld in that ministry. And he's going to be a suffering servant. And I'm not sure this is true, but as far as I can tell, this is the first explicit indication that God's servant, Jesus Christ, is going to be a suffering servant. And you think about all the assaults on his soul from Satan and sin and humanity and all that. Just bombarded from all directions. And I'm going to talk quite quickly here, because maybe it's not completely germane to the point that I want to make, but think about the Lord Jesus. He was there in the wilderness for 40 days, right? I want to come back to that thought, but it sort of mirrors the 40 years the Israelites were in the wilderness. Jesus Christ mirrors Israel. In fact, he is called later in Isaiah the new Israel, the Israel. So many things come to mind, and I know I don't have time for this, but it's fascinating to me. How did Israel end up in Egypt? Well, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, he was in the promised land because God took Abraham there and then Isaac and then Jacob. Well, famine comes, drought, and they're starving to death. And Jacob says to his boys, "You go down to Egypt. There's this wise prime minister there, and he stored up a lot of food. Maybe we can buy some food from them. We got money. We don't have food." So they go down there. And eventually, the whole family goes down to Egypt. And then, of course, they multiply. But God takes them out of Egypt, then into the wilderness for 40 years, and they failed most of the temptations they were given over and over and over again. But then God takes them back into the promised land. Now, what about the life story of the Lord Jesus? He was born where? In the promised land. But he went down to Egypt. Why? Well, for preservation. Herod was going to kill him. It wasn't starvation in his case, but it was a life-threatening situation. Jesus comes out of Egypt and eventually goes into the wilderness like Israel did, 40 days instead of 40 years, but he wanders there. He's tempted, and tempted severely at the end of that time. But what does Jesus do? He uses what book to refute Satan? You know this, right? The book of Deuteronomy. What's the book of Deuteronomy? It's a book that describes the failure of Israel in their wanderings. The very book that shows the failure of Israel is the book that demonstrates the success of Jesus. So here comes Jesus. He's assaulted, and when the temptations are over, do you remember what happened? It says the angels came to minister to him, to uphold him. It's the fulfillment of what Isaiah is talking about here. In Luke's account of the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22, verse 43, after all of the agony there, it says an angel came and ministered to him. Surprising thing, but there it is. There's a third thing here. It says, my elect one. My elect one. Chosen one. It's one of the descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the best places to look is 1 Peter. It's, you know that, right? The chief cornerstone, that idea. And God says, I'm going to build a building. I'm going to build a new temple, and it's going to be built out of people. And God sends the Lord Jesus as the chief cornerstone. But men are looking around at all of the stones, all of the building blocks. And they look at this stone and they say, well, we don't really like the angle and the size is a little bit awkward. And it doesn't fit with all of the other stones the way we're looking at it. And they throw it down the hill. What does God do? He comes along and he takes that stone and he brings it back and he makes it the chief cornerstone of the building. And you've heard that preached about, I'm sure, many, many times. That's the stone that sets the direction and the size and everything else about the building. We don't fully understand that today because we've got a lot of other instruments that we use, but that's the way it was back then. Sometimes God's people are referred to as chosen ones. The Bible quite often says, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. And I maybe am spending too much time on some of these points, but like I say, to me, just absolutely fascinating. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, we struggle with that sometimes. And from our perspective, God has invited every single person into his kingdom. God is not willing that any should perish. But after we're in, we say, wow, God, in his grace and mercy, chose us. Jesus Christ is the ultimate chosen one. There's a fourth thing in verse 1. It says, in whom my soul delights. And you know where that is fulfilled in the New Testament. There's the day of baptism and the heavens open. And that voice comes out, this is my beloved Son, the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased. Think about that. Sometimes we're bored with the Lord Jesus. We're bored reading the Bible is what I mean by that. We say, yeah, I've heard these stories. I don't need to read it again. Was God the Father ever bored with Jesus? If God the Father, with all of his wisdom, all of his intelligence, all of his everything good, is not bored with Jesus Christ, how in the world can we be bored with him? It's quite amazing to me that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we can meet around the Lord's table. And most every Sunday, there's something new, something precious, something unique about Christ. And we see his attributes from a slightly different perspective. Somebody brings out a nuance from the Old Testament, a new image, whatever it may be. You never get to the end of that. He's an exciting individual. And that's another thing that separates him from all other servants. He delights in this servant. And again, so much different than these idols that are talked about at the end of chapter 41. Wind and confusion, not this servant. If you want an interesting study, look at how people try to trick the Lord Jesus with confusing questions, complex questions, things that would cause us to get frustrated. The Lord Jesus takes very complex things and makes them simple. How many times have you been in a meeting? Maybe here at Curtis, maybe at your work, maybe you're involved in some charitable organization, and you're sitting around a table and somebody raises a simple question. And then several other people in that same meeting make it so confusing. They say, yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about this? And the devil is in the details and all that sort of thing. That's humanity's way. Jesus does the opposite, takes the complex and reduces it to a very simple point. And tremendous here. And if you wonder, I have put my spirit upon him, the dove, right? You see the dove descending. And that picture is so powerful. God always grants power in order to serve his will. That's a very important thing. The Bible tells us that when we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit. We're not necessarily filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, but we have him. We have the ability to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The point of all of that is that we have the power. God has given us a lot of instructions, a lot of commands, and not all of those are easy to carry out. But he tells us that he's given us the Spirit to empower us. Acts 1, you shall be my witnesses. You're going to start out in Detroit, and then you're going to go to Farmington, and then you're going to go to all of Michigan, and then you're going to go to Ohio and the whole United States, the whole world. And we say, there's 30 people here at Curtis. You expect us to do that? How in the world? That's what they said in Acts chapter 1. And God says, no, you're not going to do it in your own strength, but after you've received the Holy Spirit, that's what you'll be able to do. We're given the Holy Spirit to exalt his glory. And all of that is so precious. And again, let's take a look at an application of this. You're going to say it's a little bit theoretical, but I think it's a very, very precious thing. God the Father looks at God the Son and is absolutely pleased. Where are we located if we're a believer? We are located in Jesus Christ, right? I'm going to read from Romans chapter 3, verse 26, and then go over to Romans chapter 5. But Romans 3:26, it says this, speaking about Jesus, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If we have faith in Jesus, this verse says God has justified us. What does that mean? Justified. You're not guilty of anything. Just as though you'd never sinned. You've heard that definition probably a dozen times. Wouldn't it be nice to stand before God and have nothing to be ashamed of? Nothing to hide? Have you ever been doing something? Certainly when you were a child you did this, right? Maybe you're trying to sneak a cookie or a piece of candy, or you're maybe doing something else. Your wife has asked you to do something and you're not doing it, and she comes walking in the room. What do you try to do right away? Make it look like you're doing it, or make it look like you're not doing something she doesn't want you to do. Well, God sees everything. And what if we didn't have to hide anything? Romans 5:17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And then skip down to verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are in Christ. God views us that way. Under the blood of Christ. He looks at us. He doesn't see our sin. He sees the blood of Christ. Just such a precious, precious truth. But in any event, that's who he is. He's a servant. He's the one that needs to be upheld. He's the chosen one. He's the one that is absolutely pleasing to God the Father. And it's important to realize that God still empowers people that are dedicated to His will today. If you want to do something for God, He'll help you in that direction. All right, what is He like? And I got to really hustle now. I'm in big trouble. Verses 2 and 3 and 4, He will not cry out nor raise His voice nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break and smoking flax He will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth. Now let me stop there for a minute. What is this one like? He's meek. He's mild. He's not going to cry out. That means He's not going to go through the streets shouting and screaming and yelling at people. Quite meek and mild. Cyrus was not that way. Cyrus was a servant of God. Now, I don't think he was a believer, but God used him. Cyrus, the historians say, was a pretty reasonable guy. He was a fairly nice guy. But when he was after an enemy, he gave them an opportunity to surrender. And if they didn't, he sent the army in, and there was no hope for you. He was aggressive. Right? Cyrus was not meek and mild. The Lord Jesus is. Have you ever heard the term a loudmouth? Maybe you've even, hopefully not, but maybe you've looked at somebody and you said, that person is nothing but a loudmouth. It means a lot of talk and not a whole lot of action. And loud talk, right? Not Christ. I'm more impressed by verse 3. A bruised reed He will not break. How many of you have a garden in your backyard with flowers in it? You go out after a windstorm and you might see a flower that's been bent over. And the stem, it's been creased, crimped, whatever. What do? You know this flower's not going to survive. So you either cut it and throw the flower away, or you might cut it and take it into the house, put it in a bowl of water. But in either case, the flower's done. It's over with. And eventually you're going to throw it away. That's the picture here. In smoking flax, He will not quench. What's that referring to? Well, back then they would have a pot of oil. They would have a wick in it. You all know what a wick is, right? And a kerosene lamp and all that sort of thing. And it used to be, before I got electricity out to the sugar shack, I had kerosene lanterns out there to see by. And when the wick, it takes quite a while, but when it eventually burns down, it starts to smoke. And what you do is you take the glass off, you bring the wick up, and then cut the burned part and throw that away. Well, back then, they didn't have the kerosene lantern. They had a pot of oil, but eventually the wick burns down, and they would cut it and get a fresh part and start it over again. You discard it. It's useless. Both pictures of brokenness, of weakness, of hurt. And there's a lot of people today that have been hurt with the pressures of life. And the natural thing to do with a reed that's been broken, a flower that's been broken and hanging over, is just to break it off and throw it away. But not the Lord Jesus. He doesn't do that. He's kind. He's compassionate. He comes along and supports. He encourages you. We were looking at Isaiah 50, and I think it's there. I'll be embarrassed if it isn't. But in verse 4 of Isaiah 50, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. But let me stop right there, a word in season to him that is weary. I started out talking about the baptism we had at Martin Road, and I think a few of you were there for that. And I said, all right, what's a reasonable passage? And I went to Isaiah 50. That's how I got started on these servant songs. Isaiah 50 was the passage we used for the baptism. And here it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, the ability to speak, the ability to teach. Teach who? Speak to who? Well, it says, a word in season to him who is weary. This world is filled with weary people. They're weary because of financial stress. They're weary because the doctors told them something about their body that's unpleasant. I've got a friend who, you won't come into this friend. I shouldn't say this if I thought, I wouldn't say it if I thought you would ever see this person. But a good friend of mine, he was just told that he's got stage 3 cancer of the esophagus. And the prognosis, 30% of the people live 3 years. 2/3 of the people are going to die before 3 years is out. Those aren't very good odds. What do you say to a person like that? Well, if you know the scriptures, if you're in the scriptures, you've got a word of encouragement to say to these people. Let me close with this. Go with me to 2 Timothy 2:24. Again, this is to all of us. 2 Timothy 2:24. Notice who this is addressed to. And a servant of the Lord. If you're a Christian, you are a servant of the Lord. All right, what's the instruction? Must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those that are in opposition. if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Talking about the way we speak to other people, unsaved, but I think saved people as well. How often do we start arguing? There are some people who love to argue. It's entertainment for them. You bring up a point, and they want to immediately say, yeah, but what about this? What about that? Think about the way you witness to people. You know people that are so aggressive, so in your face, that you drive people away from the gospel. Now, most of our problem is the opposite. We're timid and we're wimps and scared to death to talk about Jesus Christ. But we can be too far the other way. We're not to be argumentative. We're not to be all of these things. We're to be gentle, able to teach this word in season, a word that's encouraging to those that are weary. We're humble. We're gently correcting these people. That's what we're to be. That's what the Lord Jesus was. Well, tremendous picture. What did he come to do? It's worth studying the last part of this song. Verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. I mean, it's tremendous there. A lot of this is quoted in the New Testament, by the way. But he came to bring about a new creation, and just on and on it goes. Such a precious picture of the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for this song, and we pray that we would look at it very carefully. First of all, with an eye toward appreciating this servant that has brought us into a close relationship with you. Secondly, with an idea of modeling, of replicating this servant, of doing what he did. We've just seen in 2 Timothy that we are servants. And we pray that we would live a life that shows people what Jesus was like. And if we're not doing those things, we pray that you would correct us. We think about all of the needs that have been mentioned earlier, some of them very, very serious. Surgeries and travel and other things. We just pray for your blessing in the lives of all of these people, that when it's over with, we'll be able to praise you for your goodness and for the way that you've brought us through. We ask now that you take us safely our separate ways, and we do it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this marvelous servant. Amen. Thank you.